is a comparison of two covenants. And the truth of atonement that we're going to look at this morning is atonement cannot set aside the law. Its authority must be maintained. We have five conditions that atonement must embrace to be effective. And this is the first this morning that we're going to look at. In verse 22, especially the words in the last half, without shedding of blood is no remission. And then we will be looking at other verses in chapter 9 if you just want to leave your Bible open to that. Father in heaven, thank you this morning for your word that reveals to us the finished work of Jesus Christ and the great truths of remission of sins by His shed blood. Lord, open our hearts to these truths and enable me, O God, to clearly articulate these glories that are past finding out. In Jesus' name and for Jesus' name's sake, I ask it, amen. You may be seated. Atonement. Atonement. I encourage you to copy these off of the board. Number one, atonement cannot set aside the law. Its authority must be maintained. Everything, whether mineral, vegetable, animal, or in the moral kingdom, is regulated by law. Everything is regulated by law. All that we see, all that we do, all that we hope for is based on the existence of law. We are created in God's image. We make up the moral kingdom of God. The vegetable kingdom, the mineral kingdom, and the animal kingdom all are ruled by law. Law from the king. Kingdom presupposes a king, a subjects in the kingdom, and laws from the king to the subject for the highest good of the kingdom. The laws of the moral kingdom express the Creator King's all-knowing, all-wise sense of the nature and value of what's right for that kingdom. And, two, the laws of the kingdom are accompanied with penalties for the purpose of restraining, controlling, and restoring the subjects of those laws when those laws have been violated. I think it was a couple of weeks ago in one of our house church meetings that the Lord really moved us to, in this direction, to consider the reality of laws and how that everything God has made operates by laws. We can send men to the moon because the universe and our solar system operates by known, precise laws that can be relied upon. And the same is true for animals. Animals, we never have a horse trying to be a cow. We never have any kind of crossover. We never see a turnip trying to be a tomato because their laws are programmed for that, except in the moral kingdom. And man is not programmed because God's intention in the moral kingdom was to have fellowship and worship from man, and there can be no worship without voluntariness, without a choosing. And so God gave us the permission to sin. Love requires the permission to sin. If you have a good, healthy relationship between a man and his wife, they're not holding on to each other through obligation. That husband is not putting bars on the window of the house and locking the door every day that he leaves to go to work, because love includes the permission to sin. And this explains, you know, there's always people who want to know, well, if God is love, where did evil come from? Well, God, in willing the moral kingdom, the highest good, put it on a voluntary basis. The history of man is an ongoing illustration of the consequences of violating God's laws. If there were never violation of God's reasonable, intelligent laws, there would be no suffering. There would be no record of suffering. More than once on the streets, I'll encounter people that say, I don't believe in God. This was especially true over in Europe, the years that we lived there, and we would go into areas where there was not an evangelical witness, and we would work as teams on the street and talk to people. And I remember this particular time in Brussels that we were working an area that was near a medical school, and many of the people we encountered had on the clinic jackets, and they were between classes, and they were this and that and the other. And so many times we would meet a young man who would say, I don't believe in God. And we learned to say, tell me about the God that you don't believe in. And when they were through telling us about the God they don't believe in, for me, every time, I don't know how it was with other people, but every time I could say to that person, you know, I do not believe in that kind of God either. Because the kind of God they would portray would be a God who required of man that which was impossible for him to do. And not only that, but he would penalize him if he got dirty, but God himself pushed him into the dirt, and he got dirty. Now God's going to penalize him for being dirty. That kind of a thing. And when the truth is, because God is love, he said, thou shalt not commit adultery. And sociologists can trace back every ghetto to the breaking of that law. Thou shalt not covet, says the God who loves us, who cares for us, who wants our highest good. And every war on this planet can be traced back to covetousness. So here we are now, in the midst of all of this perplexity, no way out, every man doing what's right in his own eyes, and blaming God for the perplexity, when God, not wanting us to experience the consequences of sin and of law violations, has clearly set forth, out of love, a condition by which men can be happy and live together. The laws of the mineral, vegetable, and animal kingdom are programmed into the subjects of those kingdoms. But from for the moral kingdom, the Creator desired that we love Him with all of our hearts, all of our mind, because He would reveal to us His nature and character, and we would see Him to be lovely, and we would recognize His divine intelligence, and we would have intelligent reasons to worship Him and to submit to His laws. Voluntary submission to His laws. There would be nobody standing over us, beating us on the head. There would be no inner programming that would supersede any kind of choice. If I take my very small personality, my very insignificant place in the whole scheme of things, and refuse to acknowledge and submit to the immeasurable vastness of God's divine intelligence and goodness, I rebel against God and I mark myself as the enemy of God. Sin is not a mistake. Sin is a deliberate choice. There is nothing in me making me sin. I read a book one day entitled, Don't Blame It on Adam. I don't remember the guy's first name. His last name was Jepson. Don't blame it on Adam. When I stand before God, yes, I know what Romans chapter 5 says and believe it and say amen to it. And through one man, sin entered the world. But when God judges me, He's not going to ask me what Adam did. He's going to ask me what I did. He's going to reveal to me my choices. I won't go to hell because of Adam's sin. I'll go to hell because of my own sin, because of my own choices. Because God has made a way of escape. God has brought in a remedy for sin. God, through the cross, has broken the power of sin. He has destroyed the works of the devil. I, as a believer, I, as one who has received grace from God through faith, am no longer under the dominion of sin. I have a free will, free from the dominion of sin. And I make my choices according to the regard I have for the king of this kingdom. There's not many things that will strengthen a person like a high regard for the king of this kingdom. I believe that that explains the life of Abraham and Moses and other men that we call great men of faith, and rightly so, but I believe that rather than thinking of them in terms of having a greater measure of faith than you have or that the next person has, that we're talking about men who were governed by a high regard for God. Men who had a constant awareness of Him. You know, I believe when David said, "The Lord is my shepherd," that he was saying, the Lord, and all the attributes that go with that word, all the characteristics, all the nature of that God revealed through His names. That is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord Jehovah. The Lord Jehovah Rothkia. The Lord Jehovah Shammah. The Lord Jehovah Rapha. And the Lord Jehovah Sidkenu. And the Lord Jehovah Jireh. And so on. He is my shepherd. That's no small thing. My life is governed by that. My choices are made in light of that. I like what was said, that the Hebrew children chose not to bow. And then Jesus came into the fire with them. Jesus didn't hang some little prize out in front of them and say, "Now I tell you guys, my reputation's at stake here, and if you'll just promise me that you won't bow, I'll get in that fire with you." No, that's not what happened. These men had a high regard for God. They believed the revelation that they had received of His nature and character to such an extent that such an unlovely thing that they faced, such an unjust thing that they faced it without wavering, saying, "Our God can deliver us. We have seen in His nature and character. We have seen in His dealings in the past with our forefathers such a power, such an ability that He can deliver us. But if He doesn't deliver us, we still have a high regard for Him. We still see Him worthy. We believe He's all wise. He's got higher purposes than we can know. But we will not bow." And Jesus came down and responded to that kind of a statement of faith. Choosing any other thing is not intelligent. If God, that's why we stress all the time, He is all wise, He is all knowing, He is all power. He is all love. And if that describes your God, when you read this book, and when the Holy Spirit deals with you and brings conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment, if that describes your God, the decisions we make in life should not be so hard to make. The decisions we make in life should not be so traumatic that like we think that God's going to change and that He's not going to be God anymore. He said to the rich young ruler, the rich young ruler says, "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus checked him out to see if he meant what he said. Oh, that we could recognize when God is checking us out to see if we mean what we say. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that would be a gift all too small. We sing that. We feel that. We can be so religious with that. But God's going to check that out, because that is not a virtue until it is tested. I can say virtuous things and know virtuous things and look virtuous, but until that statement is tested, it is not a virtue in me. Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? That's the equivalent of calling Jesus good in the context of that theology, of Judaism, of that revelation that they possessed, of the teachings of the prophets and the law. Jesus comes back and he says, "There is none good but God." How many see this? Do you really believe I'm the good master? Do you really believe I'm the good shepherd? Because there is none good but God. If I am the good one, the one who is good, and oh, it's a beautiful word, good. And we studied it here in one lesson years ago now. But that word good embodies the idea of strength, that idea of steadfastness, that idea of immutability, that idea of reliability. I am the Lord thy God, I change not, therefore the sons of Jacob are not consumed. Whatever comes, whatever the requirements, whatever the test, trusting in His name and trusting in the character and nature that those names revealed, I will not be consumed. You say, well, many of them died. Yes, but Jesus said through the Apostle John that he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Hallelujah. We're possessors of eternal life. There will be martyrs. There will be people who pay with their lives. But it is just a higher privilege than those that go by way of the grave. And we all proceed in faith. Faith in His being. There's nothing that is more substantial substance for faith than God Himself. His nature and character. Who He is. He is substance for faith. He is also the object of faith. He is our life. He is everything. And apart from Him, we have nothing. We live and move in Him and have our being and existence and our reason for the way we do things and operate and choose. It's all in Him. You wouldn't understand me until you understand that. That God is my fact. God is our fact. God is who He is. And we come to Him because we believe that He is who He is, and we live in accordance with. And that's what to believe means. We live in accordance with. And Jesus was going to tell the rich young ruler something that he wasn't expecting to hear, because his frame of reference was religion. His frame of reference was rituals and traditions. Jesus came to bring life. All of those rituals were to lead to an encounter with God, for the worshiper to end up with a high regard for God and to put that life of God on display in the world. You read the early dealings of God with the children of Israel, and He stated very clearly that He wanted to put them on display among the nations of the world and to reveal Himself through the ordinances and the rituals, that He was other, that God, the God of Israel was other. The God of Israel was holy. The God of Israel was immutable, and all of His attributes would be put on display with His dealings with the children of Israel. And we come to the new covenant and the glorious redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we go back to plan A. God wants to put on display His nature and character through us, and we are epistles known and read of all men. And the way we operate, and the way we choose, and the way we refuse, and the way we make our priorities, all is a testimony to His holiness, to His attributes. And I've said it so many times, and I hope you're beginning to see it for yourself, that all of God's attributes are more powerfully seen at the cross than in any other reference. So, there's none good but God, He says to the rich young ruler. And then the dialogue indicates that the rich young ruler didn't deny that. And then Jesus says, go sell all that you have and give to the poor. What happened? He wasn't God anymore to the rich young ruler. Can you see that? It's so practical. I really just hope everybody sees it so clearly. There's not a person in here that, if you were convinced that all wisdom, all knowledge, all power, and all love said to you to sell everything you have, liquidate it all, and give it to build a church in Pakistan or someplace where I can be known out of that place through a people I'm going to bring together. And if you were convinced that all wisdom, all knowledge, all power, and all love, which was as much directed to you as any man in Pakistan, as much directed to you as any of the apostles, that He's not just God to everybody else but you, and He makes an exception out of you, and you don't count, and your feelings don't count, and your future doesn't count, and He's just reckless with you, and you are expendable in terms of everybody else's highest good. Oh, it doesn't work that way. Paul said, and I know that the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and present me to... I can't remember the rest of that verse. Present me blameless before the throne of God. You know. Me. I love that. The enemy's always going to try to get you to make you an exception to what God is saying. But the only person that can make you an exception to what God is saying in terms of faith and where it leads to is you. What would have happened? That's going to be one of the great questions in eternity. I think it's Mr. God that says that God's not going to say, what did you do? He's going to be more interested in what did you do in comparison to what you could have done. And what would have been the final story of the rich young ruler? It may be that they wouldn't have drawn lots in the first chapter of the book of Acts. That this man would have made such a disciple and such a follower of God and in such faith in His nature and character, and at such a cost to Himself personally that when it came time to replace Judas as an apostle, I'm just imagining, this is, you won't find this there, but they just said, well, let's pick whatever his name is, the rich young ruler that forsook all, followed God. And that's the very, I hope you can embrace that. I hope you can get into the truth of this, that will lead you to making intelligent decisions that seem foolish to the world that operates by another system. And God is not all wise to them at all. And always, because of the moral implications of if He's God, always discrediting Him as being God or lessening Him and making Him in their own image. That's what you find in Romans chapter 1. Just believing a lie about God. So we make ourselves the enemies of God through unbelief. And we don't take God's view of things, and we operate in our own view of things, and that's how the trouble started. God told Adam and Eve, you know, you walk with me. This is a dependent relationship. And that's the only dependent relationship that's valid. Why is that? Because He's all-wise, all-knowing, all-powerful, and all-loving. And if you were all-wise, all-knowing, all-powerful, and all-loved, then you could have a dependent relationship with your wife. And you could expect of her to just come to you, find out what you wanted, get the answer, and go do it. And He was going to walk with Adam and Eve in the cool of the evening, and He's going to give them instructions, and they're going to care for the garden, and they're just going to carry out His will and grow in wisdom and knowledge, because they had an unbroken connection with all wisdom and all knowledge. And they would have, I suppose, eventually partaken of the tree of life and lived forever. But they allowed the tempter to cast a shadow of doubt in their minds concerning the nature and character of God. Hath God said? And left them with the impression that God was holding out on them, and that's the reason why they were not to partake of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And they rebelled against God. One bite represented an attitude that would damn a man for eternity. Do little sins send you to heaven, or is it just big hell, or do just big sins send you to hell? So, we end up enemies of God. I tell you, there's nothing more foolish. How could anything be more foolish than positioning ourselves through by unbelief to be an enemy of all wisdom, all knowledge, all power, and all love? What are we trying to improve on that He has established? Well, if I do it His way, it'll cost me this. Or if I do it His way, I may be made a reproach and people may not understand, and on and on. You cannot create the scenario that makes it intelligent to go against the revelation of God. Because He loves you with a perfect love. And then here's the verse, Romans 5, 8 and 10, that's just among those verses that are incredible. But God, we were lost, we were accountable, we chose to rebel, we chose selfishness. Be a good time to read this statement that I've got written in my Bible. It's a statement written down in one of Charles Finney's books, Depravity. which means very crooked. A voluntary, developed habit of conduct that clamors to continue in ever-increasing indulgence. Depravity strongly influences, but does not compel toward wrong action. Depravity strongly influences, but does not compel toward wrong action. Physical depravity at birth is evidenced by the fact that there is no perfect health. We're talking about physical depravity because sin has entered the world. Physical depravity cultivates inevitably sympathy for bodily needs and desires and cultivates opposition to discipline. Physical depravity is not to be thought of as a loss of the ability of free will, but as tendency toward self-gratification, which can only be overcome by right moral choices and actions. Physical depravity at birth is a reality, but not a cause of wrong moral action. Moral depravity is a voluntary development which results from wrong choices of the will. It is the condition of our moral nature as the result of sympathy toward physical depravity. We're guilty before God. That's Romans. Romans 1, Romans 2. Romans 3, the evidence. Romans 3, the verdict. Every man is guilty before God. And then God has a remedy. This wonderful verse. But God commended His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For if when we were made enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And it always is conditional on faith. If we believe the revelation of so great salvation, if we believe that He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we could ask or think. If we believe and stand, make our stand with those of old who had no new covenant like we have, and yet they had a revelation of a just God and a merciful God and an unchanging God until they could say, I don't understand what's going on, but though He slay me, He's God and I'll trust Him. He has a higher reason than I understand. Oh, hallelujah. Is He worthy of that? Yes. Does He want to bring you experientially to that? Yes. He's committed to it. And He's patient, and He's long-suffering, and He's tender-hearted, and He's kind, and He's gentle to get it done. And He's promised to get it done. The work which I've begun in you, I will complete it to the day of Jesus Christ. Rebellion, or choosing to set aside God's laws, turns out to be a tragic event with unlovely consequences. And we cannot solve an unlovely, tragic event by a nice, lovely event. Now, just concentrate right now on atonement, on propitiation, on Calvary. We cannot solve an unlovely, tragic event by a nice, lovely event. The solution has to be of the same nature as the problem. I mean, there's so many illustrations of that. You have an intrusion of disease in your body. That's a tragic and unlovely thing. It's going to take your life. What's the solution? Another tragic and unlovely event called an intrusive surgery. Help me out, doctors. You got to go in there. You lay all that stuff out. You whack that one off, sew it up, put it back together. Bloody. You wouldn't want your family standing around watching that. Sin is rebellion against God. A very unlovely, a very tragic, a very distasteful event against the moral government of a holy and loving God. It was not a mistake. Thus, the remedy of rebellion must of necessity be distasteful. Look at verses 18 through 22, Hebrews 9. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. Now, that is, I don't think, I asked my wife last night, I said, "Sweetheart, what would you do? What would you think? How would you respond if I, in the preaching tomorrow, I took a container out from under and I just walked around sprinkling everybody with it?" I said, "What is that?" I said, "It's blood." "Would that be distasteful?" "That was water." Would anybody like that? Would there be anybody that would say, "Oh, that's neat, do that again"? No, it's very distasteful. And yet, the first covenant required it for there to be any chance of remission, forgiveness, restored fellowship, reconciliation. Required this untasteful procedure of slaughtering a beast that had nothing to do with what you were guilty of. Taking the blood, sprinkling it on the beautiful furniture of the tabernacle and the book. What did that book look like after a while? And Passover. Put the blood on the doorpost. Where'd the blood come from? A little lamb. A little lamb that had been brought into the house for 10 days. A little. Has anybody had any personal experience with little lambs? I mean, even little goats are cute. But little lambs are of a different nature. And they're cute. And they're frisky. And they're brought into the house for Passover. The children play with it. The children probably name it. This is, I don't know what the name of a goat would, I mean, a lamb would be, you know. Simeon, Fluffy, Whitey, Snowy, little white lamb, without blemish, perfect, innocent. Not belligerent. Has the nature of a lamb, nature of a sheep. Could be led to the slaughter without complaining. And Daddy brings out the knife. "What are you going to do with that, Daddy?" "I'm going to kill Fluffy." "Why?" Mommy, don't let Daddy." And the throat is cut. And the blood runs, and the little carcass falls limp with its tongue hanging out the side of its cheek, and its eyes roll back in its head. And the bloody scene. What's going on? We're being reconciled to God. But this is terrible. It only barely speaks of the tragedy of rebellion. And if we can, and I haven't been able to its depths, and I don't know if anybody can and has ever seen the depths of God's hatred for sin, but the best view of it is that He smote His own Son on the cross of Calvary, innocent for the guilty. He smote Him. And it was so real. It wasn't role-playing. It wasn't pretending. Jesus, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? We can't fathom the depths of that because we know nothing of that kind of union for eternity among the Godhead, the uncaused cause of all. The beauty, the unity, the love, the unselfishness, the absence of any selfish motive. And there was this, that was the Godhead. And it was disrupted, and things happened that can't happen. But when He says to the children of Israel in Jeremiah, your wound is incurable, and then He comes along in a few verses and says, I will cure you. There are drastic things that had to happen for Him to be able to cure the incurable. He had to do the unthinkable. And eternal life died. That doesn't make sense. That doesn't belong in the same sentence. But neither does sinner and God. But God, while we were yet sinners, died. Demonstrated His love for us in that Christ died. It doesn't make sense. But the solution has to match the inexcusable, distasteful tragedy of the violation. That's under the old covenant. Should the impact of the incarnation, should the impact of Christ's humiliation and rejection coming through His own and His own received Him not, away with this man, we don't want him to rule over us, let His blood be upon us and our children. The horrible mob scene that led to the cross and people willingly letting their children participate in it. It was mockery. It was a public arena, like a freak show. Should the impact of His sufferings and death be any less than the impact of the old covenant with all of its disagreeable procedures? Look at the links that God has to go to in order to reconcile sinners without setting aside the law. Without setting aside His just and reasonable commandments. And without doing damage to the respect for the law's authority. To where men would later disregard it. Because it turned out to be advice without penalty. Look at verse 1. Chapter 9, verse 1. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. In the book of Hebrews, what is the antithesis of a worldly sanctuary? It is a heavenly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made first, wherein was the candlestick, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, or the holy place. We're talking about two compartments. The first was the holy place that contained the candlestick, the table, the showbread. After the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the gold pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. What were they? They were types of the heavenly. Isaiah, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. He saw the reality of the type of this fashioned cherubim. Two of them, overshadowing the mercy seat. It was a type of what was real in heaven as the cherubim in heaven cry out without ceasing, holy, holy, holy. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest, and we have not only all of these things, the tabernacle with it, and it was an amazing sight. It was beautiful and it was costly. And the Holy Spirit had to be given to enable the workers to fashion the required fashion of it. They had to have the help of God. And when these things were ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle. And the priest and the garments and the order and the do this first and then this and then this, and it's all preparation for the presence of God. But into the second room went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. We see by all these procedures that a man could not just rush up to God and get forgiveness and be on his way. I hope you see that. There had to be intention and purposeful preparation. As I was talking to my wife last night, I said, Israel is the boundary present of what is presently Israel is about 40 miles by 60 or 70 miles. And then we figured out that different towns that are just 40 miles away. Tyler is about 40 miles away, and so on. Canton's about 60 miles away. And so the time has come that we are required to show up at this feast. How many days away? How long is it going to take us to get to Tyler with this animal and with our children? But the baby's just 3 months old. Well, we'll work together and we'll get there. There was planning and intention and determination and a high regard for God. And they went. They had to feed the animal along the way. The baby had to be changed along the way. The baby had to nurse along the way, and so on and so forth. There was a lot of trouble. It wasn't easy. And when they arrived, they were prepared for the presence of God. And yet we want to just decide when and how long it takes and jump into the presence of God and ask for forgiveness without any intention of laying aside besetting sins and be on our way in the pursuit of that which is really important to us. And we call it being under grace and not under law. In any right view of comparisons of the covenant, the requirements under grace are greater than the requirements under the law. Sermon on the Mount deals with that, as well as many other places. These things convey even to us who are dependent largely upon our imagination. As we imagine what that was like, that tabernacle with its thick curtains hanging on gold-covered poles and rings that were overlaid and are out of beaten metal, precious metal products, and gold-covered laver and censers and table of showbread and the flooring and the whole thing, out in the wilderness, under a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. Magnificent. And they convey to us the holiness of God. If you were a part of a nation looking on from a mountaintop down into this valley and you saw the sight, it would be awesome. They didn't say, "Oh, let's go get them." They talked with hushed tones. "What is this? Look at that pillar of fire. What is it?" "It's an accident," the scientists would say. "It's a phenomenon. The stars are all lined up and da 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 da." And so they come back tomorrow night, and they come back tomorrow night, and they come back next week, and it's there. And it's unexplainable. It's God in their midst. The holiness of God. But especially for those who would visit the actual site, it was a testimony of His holiness. By all of this, a portable tabernacle for the wilderness. After that, a magnificent temple in Jerusalem. A priesthood with specific requirements to prepare for coming into the presence of God, and etc. These symbols and rituals tell us something about the sacredness of His being. And now, by a better, more costly covenant, Jesus is at the right hand of God as the mediator of the new covenant, as the minister of the sanctuary, in order to bring us to God. Do I dare think I can just walk into God's presence, that I can just choose the time and fit God into my busy schedule? Can I, without being brought to an attitude of gratitude and humility by the bloody scene of the sufferings of God's Son on the cross, the Lamb of God, the innocent for the guilty, offer to God what time is left, if there's any left? Is that an indication of an understanding of atonement? A true view of what is required for man to be reconciled to God will produce reverence, humility, a glad and happy submission, a joyful service, a glorious relationship that does not change because there are reverses, that does not change because unexpected things happen, because things don't work out as we thought they would work out. It does not change Him, and it does not change the faith of those who find their substance for faith in Him. And we too, when we face the fiery furnace, can say, "He can deliver me, but if He doesn't, I won't bow to these circumstances." We'll have our times of saying, "I don't know what's going on, I don't understand it, I don't know how to fit it into the nature and character of God, but I believe He knows what He's doing, and though He slay me, yet I'll trust Him." The preacher and the teacher is doubly responsible for what he says. And I say these things in full confidence of His wisdom and His power and His glory and His knowledge and His love for me. Otherwise, I don't have that kind of courage to face double responsibility for what I'm telling you is the truth. But whatever he was to Daniel, he is to me. Whatever he's revealed himself to be under the first covenant, and more especially, although it's not different, under the new covenant. Whatever that revelation was to Paul, the colossal intellect, the man who was so brilliant and so unselfish and so totally abandoned himself to the will of God. He is the same to me. Weak. Not near the qualifications. Not near the character. But he is the same to me. His commitment is the same. His determination is the same. His power to save is the same. And he is able to save to the uttermost all who come to him in Christ Jesus. And it is victory all the way. It is an undefeatable arrangement. It is a glorious, life-giving procedure when we walk by faith, regardless of the circumstances. And it's what you were made for. And it's the only way. To be what you were created to be. Hebrews 10. These things being true. These things being established. And that's why we're in 9. We're trying to establish these things. And we're heading for 10. And when we get to 10... we're not going to skip these verses just because we're using them today. They're bigger than that. But it says, beginning with verse 16, "This is the covenant that I have made with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised." It's impossible to personally know such assurance and rest without intelligent reasons. And it's impossible to discover intelligent reasons for faith without humility toward all wisdom, all power, and all knowledge. And that's why there are 1,000 distractions in the name of Jesus in the church today to draw people into things that don't work. But they're enticed into them because of a feeling that comes along with it. A trance or a dream or an impartation or a feeling. I don't know how many times. I heard it so many times that I started stopping people when they'd tell me. I went to such and such a revival. I really didn't believe in what I'd heard about it, but I went, and when I went in, I just said, "Now, Lord, I don't want to call unclean what You call clean, and at some point there, I just say, stop, let me finish it. And so you went in and you just looked to the Lord and you said, Lord, now if you're doing anything here tonight, I want it. If you're not, just open me up to it. And you saw this and you heard that and you didn't like that and you couldn't go along with that, but somewhere in the service you started feeling fire or a sensation. And it pulled you away from intelligent reasons for faith. And it excited the flesh. And that is the definition of doctrines of devils in Timothy chapter 4. The last days will be seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. A doctrine that comes out of this Bible. There's a verse that will seemingly confirm this doctrine, but that doctrine excites the flesh and doesn't in any way magnify the nature and character of God. Doesn't in any way make Him more precious, more attractive. It's just a doctrine that excites the flesh without moving me in holiness and humility and submission to God, but it excites the flesh. We have in this book, available to us by our teacher, the Holy Spirit, intelligent reasons to believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in His sameness, in His no respecter of personness. He called you. With that comes the given that He will enable you. He requires this and this and this of you, but with that comes the enablement for it. Hallelujah. It's all of Him. The call is of Him, and the enablement is of Him, and the glory of its accomplishment is to Him. And don't be tempted for any reason, to take your little personality and your little place in history and oppose the revelation of the living God in history and in the Scriptures and by the Holy Spirit to us. Before you got into this trial, there was much revelation of God to you that your heart willingly and eagerly said amen to. And this trial that has brought with it darkness and lack of understanding and no frame of reference has not changed Him at all. It is a glorious opportunity for you to worship Him and to have a high regard for Him and to make Him look glorious to people that see what's going on in your life. And if you miss that opportunity, you'll be filled with grief. This shall you have of my hand, you shall lie down in sorrow. And there'll be another regret to add on to a pattern of regrets. How wonderful, how marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. Now let's sing this second verse. Oh, perfect redemption, the purchase of blood to every believer. The promise of God, the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Oh, perfect believer, the promise.
Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father, receive the Son, and give Him the glory. Great things He has done. Would you be free from the power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Would you be whiter, much whiter than snow? There's power in the blood, in the blood. Sin stains are lost in its life-giving flow. There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Would you do service for Jesus your King? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you live daily His praises to sing? There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise God. It's true. It's true. It's true. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for giving us the capacity for believing and then giving us evidence for faith. That is not enough to change you. You will never change. And if you've got a guilty conscience to deal with, at best you'll end up religious to cope with your conscience. And maybe it's peer pressure that would motivate you to turn to religious activities. But in behind closed doors where nobody's watching, there's no change. And you keep thinking, I will change, I will change, I will change, I will change. No, not until you believe the sacrifice that Jesus was willing to make for you is real. And here's the way Paul puts it. The love of Christ constrains me. Now, we find that word in Luke chapter 21 when it says, in the end times, it will be perplexity of nations. There'll be all this war and ethnic against ethnic and year after year, century after century. So it gets to the place where there's no way out, perplexity. And that's that word where Paul says the love of Christ constrains me. It could be the love of Christ perplexes me. When I see His love, I'm without option. When I see what He was willing to do, I
have no way out. That buys me. That purchases me. That's bigger than me. I have to bow to that. I have to submit to that. Right and intelligent thinking will submit to the truth God is willing to reveal. And why don't we think right and intelligently? It's called S-E-L-F. Self-preservation. Self-gratification. Self-realization. Self wants to remain king. And we don't know enough about his nature and character to trust him with an uncertain future. Where will this lead? Why, if I abandon myself to the will of God, I might end up in China. I might end up in Papua New Guinea with all these kids. I might end up... Wait a minute. Is he all wise or not? Is he all love or not? Your parents, your neighbors, your sisters and brothers, the culture around you do not determine, or you should not let it determine, who God is. And if it defies everybody's reasonable expectations, but it's what God says, then it's intelligent. It's wise. It's doable. God bless you for your attention this morning. It's really encouraged me, and I appreciate it. And I pray that you will be impacted by these truths. They're not my truths. And as you walk out that door and get in your car, and I just want to ask God for this right now. Father, I pray that by the Holy Spirit, by your great love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, that you will accompany these truths that we've heard with our ears this afternoon by the conviction of the Holy Spirit as to their reality and their truth, and that we will not be able to shake it off and deal with life on any other ground than these truths. I ask it for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.